The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
We'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 today on our Bible study program. And we're going to be dealing with the first few verses there, verses 1 through 9. Our guest today for Conversation with the Bible Study is Pastor Tom Hendrick of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville. Good thing you're here today and not tomorrow when it might snow.
Well, then I could have come up here in my one-horse sleigh or something, you know?
Start early.
Yeah.
Unless you got one that flies like Santa. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rathert. Thank you for coming onto the program here with us, spending some time with us. And thank you, Pastor and Sally, for coming all the way up here, as you always make the long trip.
It's our pleasure.
So what's going on down there in Perryville?
Well, a number of things. First of all, our associate pastor, Reverend Matthew Marks, a graduate of the St. Louis Seminary, just to get that in, because I'm a graduate of the Fort Wayne Seminary. So we have a nice, healthy mix there.
I was going to say, that brings balance to the
That's
force.
Correct. There you got it. He turned 10 years in the holy ministry and all 10 years at Emmanuel Lutheran Church this past summer. Yeah. That's highly unusual for a first call to be at their first place that long.
Yeah.
So we're honoring him this weekend, giving praise and thanks to God for his ministry, for his perseverance, for his pastoral care and counsel that he gives, and the love in his heart that he displays toward the people of God down there at Perryville. After all three worship services, we're doing a little reception celebration in the narthex, and hoping to emphasize our gratitude to God for the blessings that Pastor Marks has given us as a congregation. So that's the big thing. Secondly, a little personal thing. After too long a time, I have finally given in to my wife's coaxing and other people to do some physical examinations. Not that there's anything necessarily wrong.
Are you doing the examinations or being examined?
Well, good point. I was being examined.
Oh, all right. That's a big difference.
Well, you're right. It's been quite a while, like 8 to 10 years. Goodness, I guess many years before we even came here. And it was long overdue. Now, I'm happy to say everything checked out well. Heart's good. Blood pressure's good. I don't know about the mind. It's kind of going a bit, you know, weak. But the one thing that really makes my wife and my neighbors happy, my neighbors in my neighborhood will no longer have to call me at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning and say, roll over and stop your snoring.
Why is that?
Because I am now on the famous CPAP machine.
Really?
Yes.
How long have you been doing that?
Sally,
about a week.
1 week, maybe, 2 weeks.
Did you notice the effect?
Yes, yes. It is indeed a quieter sleep from what my wife says.
Yeah.
The only problem is it's not very romantic. You know, when I roll over to kiss my wife and I hit her in the head with this contraption, that doesn't make for a happy relationship.
We just have to do better planning.
You want to elaborate on that,
no,
Chuck?
No, I don't think I do.
But
I
do. But I do have to admit, as much as I resisted it and I just hated the thought of it, the sleep is a lot more comfortable. I actually look forward to going to bed now because I know I'm not going to be waking up gasping for air, was a troublesome
thing. So you're a fan?
I am. Oh. I would not have been that 2 weeks ago, but now I am.
Well, that means your hot air on Sunday morning should be all that more pure.
Now, Chuck, since when did you enter the ranks of the comedian?
About 30 seconds ago.
You know, just think now, had I done this, by the way, I've had this problem for many years, just never had it diagnosed, and that's another story. But had I had this machine 10, 15 years ago when I was still calling balls and strikes,
yeah,
maybe I would have done a little better job instead of sleeping at the plate. I maybe would have been awake, you know. Of course, everybody knows that we umpires sleep during the game
anyway.
You
might have to get back out there now.
You mean now that I can actually see what I'd be doing?
All right, let's take up the text here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Please excuse my little bit rough voice here. I don't know if it's allergies or what, but I'm dealing with it. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
It's probably from that wild game you called last night that you were just telling me about.
I tell
all
you, the
excitement.
Wind and everything didn't help.
Isn't that terrible? Windy. Yes.
Yeah. All right, let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we implore your blessings upon us this day, as once again we are privileged to dine upon your holy word. Refresh us, Lord, with the wonder of your gospel message, as you continue to communicate to us the love of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, and through him, the forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life that you have provided for us. We thank and praise you for this blessing of a new day and beg that you would lead us through it in a way that honors you and serves others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, I realize that there's no way to know for sure whether Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes, but that's kind of the way I've been doing
it. I do also, yeah. Okay. I lean in that direction.
Solomon is apparently an older man. He is blessing us with some of his observations later in life.
Some reflections.
You being an older man yourself, can you identify with Solomon? I just love to hear the Sally giggle in the background. That's my favorite part.
Let's see now. First of all, you make a comment about, what was it, that comedic comment?
I want you to get your mask time and your smooching time organized, that's all.
Another thing we're doing today, I'll have to lead up to this. Another thing we're doing today is visiting the tax man here in St. Louis. Now, I've been going to an accountant down in Cape Girardeau, but he's had to rein his business in, and so he let go of anybody outside of Cape Girardeau, and now I had to find someone new. And I've been getting this letter for the past 3 or 4 years from a man, a Lutheran here in St. Louis, offering to do clergy taxes. Apparently, he's an expert in it. So we're going to go visit him today, and As I was up late last night searching for that last document that I needed, and by the way, I didn't find it. It reminded me that Uncle Sam knocks on the door, and it's important to answer.
That's better than the Grim Reaper knocking on the
door. Well, I don't know. You know, now the Grim Reaper might be the doorway into eternal glory.
Well, that's true.
So, you know, that wouldn't be so bad. So anyway, as we were coming down here, not only were we studying this text, or not only was Sally tutoring me in the text, okay, but we were also contemplating what lies ahead of us today, and that is not only a meal at a wonderful new place that we're going to try out, I'll tell you about that later on,
okay,
but also working on this tax work. And it, of course, reflects on the text, because this is ironic. The last time I was here, we dealt with Romans chapter 13, government. And guess what is the parallel to this text today?
Taxes.
Texas, did you say?
Taxes.
Taxes. Did you realize you changed just two letters in that and you get Texas?
I do realize that.
So I'm really, and I even said this to Sally, I wonder where Chuck is going to take this today. And I'm just kind of on pins and needles.
Oh, well, good. Good.
Right, so what are you planning to do?
Well, I'm going to... I'm going to read verse 1 to start off. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to read verse 1.
Mm-hmm.
And then I'm going to ask you to answer the questions that the writer asks here. That's where we're going to start.
Ah.
Verse 1, Solomon, you and I both agree, says, "Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed." So, two questions here, Pastor Hendrick. First one is, who is like the wise?
And really, I realize you're taking these questions in sequential order, but we really need to take them together. Because what apparently we have here are what we know as rhetorical questions. Questions that are not designed to elicit an answer, but rather to give information.
Yeah, and that's what's troubling about these. because I agree they are rhetorical questions, which suggests that I should know the answer by the nature of the question, and I don't.
You don't. Well, the answer is...
I feel kind of stupid.
Well, no, no, please don't, Chuck, because I have learned over how many years have you been having me up here now? Three or four, something like that?
It's been a while.
You are a very, very bright man.
Well, see, I fooled you.
Well, is that what you do on the baseball field also?
Sometimes.
You know, if only those players and coaches realized how blind we really are.
Shh, you tell me that.
This verse is neat because as we employ the principle of interpreting Scripture, the number one principle is let Scripture interpret itself. And we have that happening right here in this very verse. So as we have these two questions, who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing, which is really giving the information that no one is really wise, no one really knows the full meaning of what's going on, because we cannot look into God's mind and know what His will is for us, except for one thing, and that's the greatest will of all. God's will is that everyone be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth.
So what do you make, then, of this rhetorical question from ostensibly the wisest man who ever lived, asking, who is like the wise?
And that's where it all comes down to this second part. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Solomon has gone through life cycles that parallel the Israelites as a nation. Here's what I mean. The Israelites as a nation, when they were downtrodden and at a low point, would look to God and receive from Him the mercy and grace that He was always there and ready to give them, but they were out of touch with until they hit the bottom. And then the Lord would bless them, and they would move to the top, get strong, mighty, powerful, rich again, and guess what they would do when they got up to the mountain peak? They turn away from God. It's all about us. We've got our own strength. We've got our own wisdom. We've got our own knowledge. Who needs God whenever we're as wise and strong and smart as what we are? Solomon, I believe, in his own life, gives a microcosmic picture of the Israelites. He began his life as one who said, Lord, here's what I desire in answer to God's question. Tell me what you want. I'll give you whatever you want. And he said, what I really desire is wisdom. I want to be able to know you, your will, and to have the ability to lead your people in the way that you want them led. I want to follow after you like my papa David did. And lo and behold, the Lord said, you know what? Not only am I going to give you what you've asked for, which is very noble, but I'm going to also give you what you didn't ask for, riches and fame and fortune and power. And with that, Solomon became, in many evidences, that Solomon became a person unto himself and used what God gave him to actually turn away from God and become his own God. So his face hardened. Think about an expression now of a face here. When things are going bad, when we're having really bad challenges in our life, well, okay, like I did with my obstructive sleep apnea, and the countenance that we have is one of a scowl, of perhaps anger, frustration. But then when we get the problem solved, as God is blessing me now through a lovely doctor back in Perryville, our face takes on a new countenance, a countenance of joy and happiness and relief, a countenance of positive expression. I believe what's going on here in this initial verse is Solomon giving us a very brief summary of his whole life. I almost hit Sally in the...
Watch your gestures here. All right, well, let me ask you this, as it pertains to this first verse. Some of the wisest Christians that I know have said something that I think is fairly consistent among them when they speak to it. And that is, as they have moved along in life, and their wisdom has just increased just by life's experience, but their maturity in the Word of God has also increased, the outcome of that from their perspective is not that they have accumulated so much biblical or scriptural wisdom, but it's how little wisdom that they actually have.
Absolutely.
They look to me like they're models of biblical wisdom, but their own testimony is that the more they learn, the more they realize they don't. Does that fit into the context of what we're talking about?
I think it does to a certain degree, but first of all, I just want to say I have experienced that myself. I've grown in my 32 years of ministry much deeper in my knowledge and understanding of God's Word, only to realize how much I don't know and how much I desire to know and how much I will know when God transfers me from this temporal life to eternal glory, because there we'll have all knowledge. I believe that Solomon, while he was endowed by God with great wisdom and understanding, what is happening now is that he is reflecting back on the life and realizing the inadequacies, especially pertaining to how he failed to use his wisdom that God gave him. Because what happened is that Solomon fell into a very adulterous lifestyle. He got, how many wives did he have?
300.
Is that all?
And 700 concubines.
And what is a concubine, Chuck?
I think that's just about this much short of a wife.
You think so? Okay.
Yeah.
And what we find here is that Solomon became very worldly. He became very self-indulgent. It was all, well, okay, let me back up. A lot of those wives and concubines were
political?
Political relationships that were formed in order to have peace with
treaties,
other nations.
Yeah.
And we understand that. And nevertheless, that doesn't approve it. But it was part of the culture of the day. Nevertheless, his life spiraled down into an I, me, my syndrome. And through now, in his later years, he's reflecting back, and with the wisdom that God gave him, and he still had, he's realizing, oh my goodness, what did I do with my life? It looks like, and it's pretty accurate, Solomon is reflecting, that I gave over to my own whims and wishes rather than continuing to be faithful to the God of my father and following David's example.
Well, now, when I read this, this just triggered some thoughts in my mind. I want to know if we can connect these dots or what this triggers in your thinking. A man's wisdom makes his face shine. You'll recall that when Moses came down from the mountain, that his face was shining so that he felt compelled to put a veil over his face. There is a passage in the book of Acts, at the stoning of Stephen, where it says, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." And then in Matthew 17, we're told that in the transfiguration account, it says, "Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun." Now, up until today, I've always thought of these as some kind of miraculous, divine manifestations. But today I'm inclined to try to connect it to wisdom based on Ecclesiastes 8, verse 1. What do you think?
Well, I'm not so sure I'm going to go there, but I am going to speak to it. First of all, in the Transfiguration, Christ's shining face, as well as his whole person, was a manifestation of his divine nature. What Peter, James, and John had the privilege of seeing as eyewitnesses was the full glory of Jesus Christ just prior to when he would go into and through his humiliation, the depth of his humiliation of suffering, dying on Calvary's cross to pay for our sins. They saw him in his full godly glory. In the case of Moses and of Stephen, they reflected the glory of God. Their faces acted somewhat like mirrors. And in fact, I'm not real good at remembering book, chapter, and verse. Is it in the book of Hebrews, I think, where it's revealed that the reason Moses covered his face with a veil wasn't so much necessarily to hide the brightness from the people, but rather to hide from them its fadingness. Mm. He didn't want them to see that it was fading away. Now, that's a whole nother topic to study sometime. But in the case of Stephen, when was it that his face shone? It was right prior to his martyr death, when he was being stoned. He was right next to, in a very real manner of speaking, right next to Jesus Christ, about to enter glory. And it's very reasonable to assume that he was reflecting the very glory of Jesus Christ, into whose presence he was about to step.
So we have these two things to contrast. A man's shining face because of his wisdom, as contrasted with the hardness of a man's face. Is this just poetry? How do you explain?
Well, no, I think it's very real physiology. In fact, what we see here is not so much brightness or darkness, but rather physical expression. A person who is... I wish we were on television so we could show some gestures here. A person who is upset, who is racked inside, who is emotionally uptight and strung out, is going to show a physical appearance of tension. Before we went on air, you were telling me about this little call at your softball game last night. When your fellow umpire came to you for assistance with the call, what was your expression to him on your face?
I couldn't see my face, so I don't know.
I'm going to guess, because I've been there myself many times, yeah, on both sides of it, by the way. I'm going to guess your face was one of,
perplexity?
Perplexity. I want to use the word stupefied, not meaning lacking of intelligence, but rather, whoa, wait a minute, what? You know? That's what we have here, as opposed to a face that's shining from wisdom, is one of when you've made that call and you've pegged it and you know that you made that call correct.
Well,
no, not a doubt in your mind.
You know, sometimes we say this about women who are pregnant, and sometimes we say it about people who are sort of in that moment. I'm sure you see it as a pastor from time to time. We say, well, she was just radiant.
Yes.
And I think that's what we're trying to say, that we're seeing something in a person's face that is telling us something.
Bingo. Bingo. But it's a physiological thing, okay?
Yeah, it's not really light. It's not like light's
correct.
Coming,
but... Our daughter is now pregnant with our second grandchild. I don't think I've told you that yet.
Well, congratulations.
Well, thank you. Not that we had it. Well, I guess we did have something to do with
sort
it.
Of.
Yeah. But a few weekends ago, when Pastor Marks was gone on his mission trip to the Philippines, that's when we started putting all this celebration together in his absence. And when I made the first announcement to the congregation about it, I watched the expressions on the people's faces. And what I saw, by and large, was...
Radiance.
Like, wow, yes, that's what we want to do. We want to show him our love for him, our appreciation, and we want to give God glory and thanksgiving for him.
Doesn't take a genius to figure out which faces are hard and which faces are radiant.
Exactly right.
All right, we're going to take our bottom-of-the-hour break and move on here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. So far, we've done...
Verse 1.
We'll be right back.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
It's the tremendous Great St. Louis Tree Hunt through September 30th at Missouri Botanical Garden. Search the Great Outdoors for 20 marked tremendous trees throughout Missouri and Illinois in the St. Louis region. Download an area guide, a clue map, and photo journal, and explore the region with your family and friends in search of each tree. Document your findings and bring the completed guide to the Tremendous Interactive Discovery Center to receive a special tree-themed reward. More information is at mobot.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? You would think that something miraculous happening would move people to acknowledge God's presence in their lives, but it doesn't always do this. Yesterday I talked for a while about how clouds can cover our view of mountains, comparing the mountains to the eternal truth of God's Word and clouds to what we do to obscure a clear view of God's mighty works and steadfast love. Today I'd like to talk about a group of people St. John calls the Jews, who saw Jesus heal a man who was crippled for 38 years and came to the conclusion that therefore Jesus must die. The miracle story ends with this verse: "And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath." According to the Jewish law, anyone who did work on the Sabbath, such as picking up a bed and walking, was violating one of the Ten Commandments. Here's how the evangelist concludes the story: "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The story reminds me of all the times when people from one church that is not gaining many new members look with contempt at the success of a neighboring church. If we are faithful, so the reasoning goes, then they must be unfaithful, even though they are building a new sanctuary. Our zeal to be right and to make others who disagree with us wrong is a cloud that blocks our seeing the mountain. And the cloud Jesus' opponents saw drew them to the conclusion that Jesus, the Savior, must die. Lord, how hard it is for us to see the light when we are at home in the darkness. Teach us, Lord, not to embrace evil when we seek to destroy what and whom we consider to be wrong. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Savior of the world. Amen.
You know, when you donate to KFUO Radio, you're actually partnering to advance the ministry of this broadcast gospel station. You're taking the message of Jesus Christ around the world through the internet and here locally on KFUO Radio. Donate today. You can visit our website and click a Give Now button, or you can give us a call to find out how you can actively participate in advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ on KFUO Radio.
Thank you so much for staying with us here on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathick. Pastor Tom Hendrick is with us here today, Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville, Missouri. 505-785-1-800-730-2727. Anything to say before we move on here?
Yeah, just one last comment regarding verse 1. Kind of, it'll serve as a bridge. One thing we have to realize, the Apostle Paul wrote that the peace of God that passes all understanding keeps our hearts and our minds through faith in Christ Jesus. It's that mercy and grace that God gives us that causes our countenance to be one of joy and of confidence. I think that's probably what Solomon was recognizing. He had messed up his life. And it's only through the mercy and grace of God that any of us get right with God. It's what Christ has done for us. In his case, what the coming Messiah would do for him. He held to the promise. We hold to the fulfillment of that promise.
All right, here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 is a memo to Pastor Tom and Mrs. Sally Hendrick. Pay your taxes, otherwise known as verse 2. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, but who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man has power over man to his hurt. Keep the king's command. Now, there are a couple of ways we could interpret this that I can think of. Solomon, being the king, is really saying, hey, keep my command. Or he may be speaking metaphorically about Almighty God and saying to us that we should be keeping God's command. Well, maybe there's another option. How do you see it?
No, I believe you've hit the two options, and they actually coincide with each other. As we are faithful to the King of Kings, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we will live out that faithfulness by faithfulness to His servant here on earth, which is what Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 13, that the governing powers are God's servants, designed by God to keep peace and unity in our society, to prevent us from going tragically haywire, chaotic. When they operate within the realm of God's will, of God's law, they are doing a good thing. The sadness is sin continues to disrupt everything that God intended and created to be good, including governmental authority. So, does that mean then, as we discussed back on Romans 13, it applies here, does that mean we have the freedom, the permission to rebel against established government? And now I think of what's going on over in Libya. There's a real-life, real-time situation where people of that nation are rebelling against the government that is an absolutely evil government. But does that give them the right to rebel against it? As we discussed in the context of Romans 13, so also we need to bring it to the forefront right here. We have an obligation to honor and obey government, hold on to your chair, whether it is right or wrong. However, we also have God's command that we should obey God rather than man. Now we're caught in a quandary. Which way are we going to go? For my two cents, I would prefer to go God's way. But what that means is we need to understand, and I just talked with my seventh graders about this 2 days ago, just last night, the catechetical students. What we need to understand is that obeying God will invite criticism, condemnation, perhaps punishment. In the case of government, we have the responsibility to look to see, is government guiding us in the way of God or not? And if it's not, we have the higher call to obey God realizing full well that we may be subject then to being punished by government for disobeying government. But that's a badge of honor to wear. That's the theology of the cross. We don't live the theology of glory in this life, meaning it's a life of ease and comfort. If anyone is entertaining the thought in your listening audience today of becoming a Christian, which I loathe that kind of language. We don't become Christians. The Holy Spirit brings us into faith in Jesus Christ. But if anyone is contemplating that aspect of becoming a Christian, thinking that it's going to result in a easier life, a better life, a life of luxury and riches and all of that, they're knocking on the wrong door.
There is a problematic statement here that I need help with. I say, I Solomon say, keep the king's command. By the way, I Solomon am the king, because of God's oath to him or me. Now, just about everything I know about oaths is you're not supposed to take them. You're supposed to be very careful when you do take them. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And I'm not typically forming pictures of God taking, as it says here, making an oath to a king. Mm-hmm. God, that seems to me that's in reverse. So this is very troublesome for me. Can you?
Yeah, you betcha. And you're right on regarding this oath taking. Boy, we need to be very, very careful about any oath that we take. Now, there are proper, God-pleasing, God-ordained oaths, such as Sally's and my marriage. We took an oath publicly before God, before the people who were there, and with one another, that we would live together as husband and wife until death, physical death, parts us. I took an oath when I was ordained. I took an oath that I would be faithful to God's word and our Lutheran confessions, which are correct expositions of God's word. And regardless of what comes up, I would be faithful to him. A government official takes an oath, even with the caveat in God. Oh, how is that worded? See, they promise to uphold the Constitution, to defend the Constitution, to lead the state or the government in such a way, so help me God. Calling upon God to bless their oath. God gives an oath to us saying, he did it in the Old Testament and he did it in the New Testament, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. I will be with you. I will guide you, I will direct you, I will guard you, I will protect you, I will provide you with what you need. Trust me. Listen to the oath I am giving you, God is saying. And the greatest oath of all is the oath that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and on down the line, and finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ, an oath that said, I will save you, I will redeem you, I will reconcile you. I will win you back from Satan to be my children. And he kept it.
So in Romans chapter 4, where Paul writes, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world, etc., mm-hmm. is the same as an oath?
Oh, you betcha. Yes. Yes. He was telling Abraham, God was committing himself to Abraham, which, by the way, is kind of strange to a lot of people, because I thought we were supposed to commit ourselves to God. Well, that's a response. But the real emphasis is God's commitment to Abraham, the oath he made to him, that he would father a son in his old age. And you remember the response of Sarah and Abraham to that. Laughter, like scorn, like, yeah, right, that's not about to happen. And God said, watch and see. When God came to Mary, the bearer of Jesus Christ, and informed her that she would birth the Messiah, and she said, well, how can this be? I've never known a man. He said, don't worry about it. Trust me. because with God all things are possible. God makes an oath to us, as he did to Abraham, that he will be our God and we will be his people.
All this talk about the king here is really foreign to our ears and our thinking. We have no king. And there are probably people listening to us who've never really thought through what it's like to live under a true king. This is a sovereign who sits on a throne, who speaks law out of his mouth. Whatever he says, that's what it is. And if he says, Tom Hendrick, you didn't pay your taxes, off with your head, well, somebody would come drag you out and cut off your head. There are no protections. There's no reading your rights or anything like that. We have no...
No checks and balances accustomed to here in America.
So how are we supposed to take our democratized republic kind of context and actually hear what the writer is saying regarding the king's command?
Yeah. I think we need to look for the principle now. Where is the principle? And the principle here is one of obedience to those who are in authority. It's a fourth commandment issue, by the way, Chuck. Honor your father and your mother that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Well, the basic element of authority in God's plan is the family, father and mother. But then authority extends beyond them. For instance, in our church situation, moms and dads give authority to pastors and teachers in our parochial school over their children. We don't take that authority. They give that to us. In our democratized government, by the people, of the people, for the people, we the people are giving our authority over to people whom we elect. And the principle then is that we vow to follow them, to obey them, to support them, not because we have to, but because we have willingly elected them to lead us. In a monarchy, well, not even so much in a contemporary monarchy, but more in the Old Testament, what we're talking about here, the king was more like a dictator. Although he was referred to as a king, he functioned as what we in today's society know as a totalitarian dictator. As you correctly said, his word stood fast on anything and everything.
I always get a kick. I like the Ten Commandments movie where when Pharaoh speaks, so let it be written, so let it be done.
Mm-hmm.
Just after whatever he said, that was the law of the land.
There it was.
Now, I don't want to get political here, Republican, Democrat, conservative, liberal, that's not my
point. Tea Party.
But the President of the United States has formulated a policy as it pertains to Libya, and we are now dropping American bombs on the country of Libya. The president is getting quite a bit of opposition from both the right side of the spectrum and the left side of the spectrum. Mm-hmm. Does Ecclesiastes 8 have anything to say about that at all?
I think it does, again, going to the principle. And if I understand correctly from the news reports, from what I've heard and from what I've read, the real item of contention is not so much what's happening over in Libya, but did the president go beyond the authority that we, the people, have given him? It appears that he neglected to consult with Congress before waging acts of war on another nation. And I'll choose my words very carefully there. Only Congress can wage war. But what the president has done is to wage acts of war on another nation. Without going to Congress, consulting Congress, and saying, okay, now, let's work on this together. Is this the right thing to do or not? Do I have the authority to do this or not? I think what we're really dealing with here is the principle. Now, let me say something real quickly regarding the activity that's going on. We have, as Christians, a responsibility in the fifth commandment to defend and help those who are unable to defend and help themselves.
Thou shalt not kill.
Exactly right. And again, it goes far beyond simply the act of killing. Thank you, by the way, for clarifying that. I forgot there are some people who have different numbers right. for the commandments. Thank you. And in this respect, I believe that what we're doing in Libya has biblical justification. As we are attempting to aid, help, and defend people that are being persecuted, executed, treated in a very bad way. Now, before I get a whole bevy of calls coming in saying, what are you, some kind of warmonger? Not at all. I have a son who's in the United States Army right now, and although he's due to get out on July 22, he could very well get involved in some of this. I have a vested interest. I was in the war. I was in the Army during the Vietnam War. These things are very close to my heart. My dad was in World War II. The point is, we need to be willing to sacrifice even what's closest to us in order to help those who are unable to help themselves. Now, where is the ultimate spiritual example of this? What our Heavenly Father did with His dear Son, Jesus Christ. Sacrificed Him so that we, who rebelled against Him with our sin, could have salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life. Thank God that He didn't say, I'm not about to get involved. You've made this mess. You clean it up. Because we couldn't. We couldn't.
The verses that follow here are a little confusing to me, and we probably don't have enough time to bring them out entirely. Verse 5, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way, suggesting that if you're operating from a perspective of wisdom, that is a face that is shining, that you will be able to understand and know how to handle the things, the unknown things that are coming. Then he says, for there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble, that's the hard face, lies heavy on him. He does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? Then he goes on to say, no man has the power to retain the spirit. I guess that means refuse to die. No man has power over the day of death.
Meaning we don't know when we're going to die.
It seems to suggest that there is one path to knowing how to handle the future, and then there is another path that's just futile. Don't even try. It's not doable, so just give up on it. How do you see that?
Well, and obviously in all things we need to find the moderation. We don't want to fall off on the ditch on either side of extremities here. We don't want to do like Judas did and despair and just give up and go kill ourselves. Okay, that's one extreme. Nor do we want to take the other extreme and think that we're so high and mighty and we don't have to bow to the God of gods and the Lord of lords and honor His will. We can just do our own thing. But rather, we need to strive by the power of the Holy Spirit to, number one, know what God's will is for us in this life, and number two, do it, realizing that in some respects, it's going to result in a healthy countenance, because our conscience will be clear. But in another respect, it's going to result in trials and tribulations, because Satan, the world, and our flesh are going to battle against anything that will promote God and His will. Anything that we think, say, or do that is in accordance with the wisdom of God is going to find battling against by Satan, the world around us, and our own sinful flesh. So what do we do, Chuck? Here's what we do. We determine what the right call is, and we make it, realizing that some people are going to yell and scream and curse us, and other people are going to applaud and bless us, using a baseball umpiring analogy. In the same way with our life on this earth, God has revealed His will to us in His holy word. He gives us the power to know His will and to know it and to do it through word and sacrament. And now we strike forward seeking to do God's will, trusting that God will protect, guide, and direct us, and will be there with us, will comfort us and sustain us no matter what comes up against us. And eventually, while we bear the cross in this life, in eternal life, we will experience the glory.
All right, we have just a couple of minutes left here. Back in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says in verse 13, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Here at the end of our text today, he says, all this I observed, all these things that he's been talking about, all this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun. Do you think that this applying his heart, this seeking, this searching that he talked about in the very first chapter, is an application that really only Solomon could pursue, because after all, he received wisdom directly from God, a straight infusion in that unique circumstance? Or is it possible that Pastor Tom Handrick can apply his heart in the fashion that Solomon describes?
Absolutely. The second answer is the correct answer. In fact, not just Pastor Tom Handrick, but Sally Handrick, Chuck Rathert, and every other person who by faith in Jesus Christ is a little Christ.
So how would I go about doing that?
Okay, and here's the beautiful picture that we get. In baptism, God gives us a new identity. He gives us the identity of Christian. The word means little Christ. We are little images of the fullness of Christ. So what do? We look to Christ. We look to see not what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do. And we examine what he did, how he did it, what he taught, and probably the best of all to sum up following Jesus is when he said, I didn't come into this world to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. When we follow that direction, when we recognize that God has created us not to be served, but to serve our fellow mankind, and in that way we're serving God, then we're going to be on the right path. We're going to have the wisdom that God gives us by studying His Word, reading, marking, studying, learning, inwardly digesting it, being faithful in worship participation where His Word is proclaimed, being faithful in Holy Communion, where in, with, and under the bread and wine, God gives us Christ's body and blood to give us certain assurance of forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. And then we beseech the Holy Spirit, give us a deeper understanding and the strength to follow what we discover is God's will as we seek to be little Christs.
So the Christian life is not a passive life.
Oh,
it's
no,
an
no.
Active life.
Absolutely active. Yes.
Oh, no, no, no.
Full of compassion and love, mercy, and grace.
Pastor Handrick, hope you enjoy your lunch. And hope your lunch is just almost as good as your tax appointment.
Big Daddy's fried ribs today.
Oh, man. Oh, man. What's the doctor have to say about that, Sally? Yeah, we'll find out. We'll find out next time.
Yeah.
Pastor Tom Handrick, thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
Emmanuel Lutheran Church, Perryville, Missouri. Tomorrow, Pastor Brian Davies, that'll be a first-time appearance for him. We'll take us through verses 10 through 17 in Ecclesiastes 8. Pastor Richard Moore is up next.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.